We turn to the second portion of scripture which we read in the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and we shall read again from verse 29. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. In this chapter, and especially toward the end of it, Paul is exhorting the Philippian believers to walk worthy of their profession. He's also exhorting them to be steadfast in the faith, and that against all opposition. And we see that in verses 27 and 28. In nothing terrified by your adversaries. And they were no doubt many and perhaps fierce. Such has been the lot of the Lord's people since the gospel ever began to be proclaimed by the apostles themselves and those who came after them. In so exhorting these Christians, Paul makes use of the argument that we find in our text. And what we see there is, it is the Lord who has made his people to differ from others. This is the wonder of the gospel and the grace of the gospel. It is indeed free and sovereign grace. The power of God in the sacrifice, the atonement Christ made for sinners, given his application to those for whom it was ever intended, and the heart changed, renewed, and the one who is dead in sin now alive unto God, and trusting in Christ, and following the Lord. That's the separation. The one who now believes has been drawn out of the world to trust in Christ and to honor him. It is not a physical separation. It is a spiritual one, but it has physical implications. And it may have consequences that those who believe in Christ perhaps did not expect, or maybe they did. Consequences for them, which mean that their former associations, friendships, and even family relations are affected and perhaps come, in some cases, to an end. The Lord has brought them out of the darkness that the world is in, and he shone the light of his truth in their hearts, and they've come to Christ. What we find in the text is that there are two gifts given by God to his people. And they are very different, and yet they are closely related. They go together. Two precious gifts. Faith in Christ and suffering for his sake. Do we know anything of both these things? This is the portion of God's people in this present evil world. Sometimes society changes so that conditions for God's people become more difficult, more awkward. There's greater opposition, and that calls for steadfastness and putting all our confidence in the Lord and his promises, that we may have that sense of security, even though we may be the object of scorn and hatred and persecution. Let us consider these two gifts, even precious gifts. And firstly, as the Lord helps us, to consider the gift of believing in Christ. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. This is saving faith. There are many who think they have faith in God. They may go so far as to claim that they believe in Jesus. And what they really mean by that is that they are persuaded on the evidence that Jesus Christ existed. He was in this world. He lived the life that is recorded in the Bible, that he is a historical figure, and they may indeed believe that in some way he continues to exist. That is very far short of the faith that is spoken of here. The faith that leads to the one who has it to live altogether differently from the way he or she was living before. Not now of the world, still in it, but not of it. Not now pursuing the world. Not now wanting to gain the world. But glad to lose the world in order to have Christ. And to have Christ is seen by the believer, the true believer, as the most important thing. Nothing comes near it in terms of its importance, its urgency, and its benefits, and its blessedness. To believe on him. That is the language of trust. It is the language of dependence. It describes the attitude of a soul that knows it's needy, of a sinner who now looks away from self to the crucified one and leans upon him. Faith is described in many ways in the Bible. But there is this, leaning upon Christ. You're putting your weight upon the Savior. And the weight is your guilty soul, the record of your sin and iniquity. And you have no other help. You know that you cannot save yourself. You know that religion cannot save you. You've been brought to this, the end of the law, the end of any idea of salvation by works or your own goodness. You've been brought to Christ himself. And you've been able to see from the scriptures that the life of Jesus Christ was and is perfect. He was made of a woman and made under the law. And he kept that law of God which we cannot keep perfectly. Now there are many who like to think that they do keep the law, that they keep it in terms of their deeds, and their deeds done in public, such that other people cannot find fault with them. And it may be possible for someone, in a measure, to live a life like that. But what about in private? And what about within, in the heart, the mind, the desires? They betray us, do they not? Look to yourself, as I must look to myself. What do you see? The multitude of your thoughts, what are they made up of? Is God in them? It may be that on occasion there is the thought of God. Some word of scripture speaks to you. Something in the preaching challenges you. But is it not so with many that for the most part, their thoughts are far from God and from eternity? They're all to do with this world. And they're all to do with self. That is what sin has done to us. It has reduced us to that. How improper for the creature, that the creature be consumed with itself, when the creature has its being from God and is dependent upon God. And do you not know that when it comes to your temporal need, the food upon your table, how does it come to you? Well, ultimately, because God has made these things, and God causes the earth to bring forth its fruit for your use. Men may have had a hand in it, in getting it to your table, but you give thanks to God, do you not? Even when you sit down to eat. Well, our soul is from God. He created it. One day it shall return to him. And for salvation, it is God alone, his mercy, his grace, that is where salvation comes from. Going back into eternity, and the love of God set upon sinners, and his mercy and grace revealed to them in time through the gospel. No righteousness of our own, in need of the righteousness of Christ. But how may it be ours? By faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. That is the view we should have of salvation in its whole, in its every part, including faith. Many do not view faith in that way. They believe it is of man. They believe it is the choice of the individual. Some choose to exercise it, others decline to do so. And that really means that in the end, salvation is clinched by man. Man saves himself by the exercise of his faith as he chose. And then you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And this humbles, and we need to consider it. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. Do you see it there? The faith in which some would wish to boast, if it's true faith, it is from God. It is of His grace. The Apostle Paul, who wrote those words, knew from his own experience, surely, that salvation, including faith, is of God. When you read the record, the testimony of his conversion, he who was Saul of Tarsus and persecuting the church, there was no thought when he entered on that road, going to Damascus once again to do harm to the Lord's people, no thought of seeking the Lord, believing in Christ. But the Lord met him, and the Lord did a wonderful work in him, and the Lord brought him to his knees and to be calling out. And the Lord indeed blessed Saul of Tarsus with the gift of saving faith. God had shone in his heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And Paul can testify, even to the Philippians in chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. There's the change. Once hating Christ and the Lord's people, now a devoted servant of Christ, one who had bowed the knee to this great King in all humility and trusted in Christ, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of faith, faith in Christ. It is interesting to consider that the Philippians had one in their midst who was an example of God's sovereign grace and the gift of faith. We're thinking of Lydia. We read of her in Acts chapter 16. And that was her city, Philippi. There she was by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made, assembling with others. And on that occasion, in the providence of God, Paul was there. And she attended to the things spoken of Paul. Not told what he was preaching, but no doubt he was preaching Christ. But why did she attend to those things when perhaps, from the record, others didn't? Whose heart the Lord opened that she attended to the things spoken of Paul? So there's the grace, and there's the gift of faith. Comes according to the merit of Christ in the place of his people. In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. The gift of believing in Christ. Then to consider the gift of suffering for Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. This also is given in the behalf of Christ. And to many, that seems a very strange thing indeed. Surely, if you say that God loves his people, he would spare them from suffering. He would intervene, keep them out of harm's way. He would arrange things so that this is not what they experience in this world. If he loved them, and we find that people have a wrong idea of love, and certainly of the love of God. Now, a parent, no doubt, would want to keep their child always out of any harm. But this is God. And this is God with the good of his people in view and their eternal good in view. And this is God who is preparing his people to enter glory. And he will have them to be a holy people. And his love to sinners is a holy love. And the love of God works in this way. God in his love will do that which is needful to bring about the sanctification of his people, to conform them to Jesus Christ, their head. Now, God sent his only begotten Son into the world, the darling of his bosom, the love between the Father and the Son, the Son and the Father, the love of the Blessed Holy Trinity. No one can question that. God is love in himself, in his three persons. And the Father sent the Son to suffer. That was Christ's life from conception. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, weighed down with the affliction that he bore both from men and from the righteous Father. From men, from wicked men, it was affliction of an evil kind. But from the Father, it was the strokes of divine, righteous anger, wrath upon one who had taken the place in the covenant, in eternity, of his people. To bear their sin, to pay for it all, to satisfy divine justice. How can that be done? This is the only way. Sin must be punished by God. He is holy. He is righteous. It must be punished in the sinner unless there is one who will take the place of the sinner and be punished so that the sinner need not, indeed cannot, must not receive punishment. And that is what Christ did. God loved Jesus Christ. God loves his people. His people are not spared suffering. It is given to them in the behalf of Christ. And this is suffering particularly for Christ. Being a disciple. Being one who upholds the cause. Who speaks the truth and lives by the truth and regards the righteousness of God's law and seeks that it should be maintained. Because of Christ, because we are his, this is our discipleship as Christians. You find the apostles often receiving ill treatment from the Jews, the authorities. Why was that? Because they were the servants of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5, we have an account of Gamaliel's counsel, and there was a bit of a debate there in the Jewish council, but it came to this with regard to what they would do with the apostles. They told them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And we're told that the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So to them it was an honourable thing that they should in any way bear the reproach of Christ. They might be spoken against. They might be accused of blasphemy. They might be beaten. They might be in prison. But it did not deter them. And they continued to preach Jesus Christ. That was their calling. That is the calling of God's servants to this day and shall be until the end of time. The gift of suffering for Jesus' sake. It is not an accident, something out with God's purpose. It is a divine appointment. It is his providence. By his permission, such things happen to godly men and women. And God is glorified in that. Because grace is given that those who so suffer might stand, that they might continue, that they might bear witness to those who so treat them, mistreat them, and to the watching world. The tendency of our nature is to recoil from the thought of suffering. And even as Christians, not something we would welcome naturally, but it is a privilege. If they so treated Christ, is it not an honourable thing if we receive something similar because we belong to Christ? We have to say we're not worthy of it, worthy of suffering, because we are in so many respects unlike our Master. We are not faithful, constant, consistent, and we tend to shy away from situations of conflict. Not that we are to seek them, but if they come our way, as we walk the way of Jesus Christ, we should be thankful to God and seek grace to honour him in that situation. Soldiers of Christ. That is what believers are. Could you say that about yourself here this evening? Do you know anything of fighting the good fight of faith? Do you know anything of being under a captain, the captain of salvation? Jesus Christ. It's an encouraging title. He's at the head. Christ calls his people to nothing but that which he himself engaged in when he was in the world. And we need to be looking to our captain. He's the one from whom we receive our strength and our wisdom and our ability to persevere in the midst of such difficulties. The Lord knows his own. What one believer is capable of through the help of divine grace, another believer may not be so capable of according to the temperament, the gifts. So the Lord knows where to place his people on the battlefield. And the battlefield is a shifting thing. It's a war, an ongoing war. And it will go on until the end of time. And the battlefield moves from one part of the world, perhaps, to another. We would say that in the Western world, where peace has been enjoyed for centuries, where there has been stability, where there has been prosperity, that these things were really the result of Christianity. And we would trace the blessedness that we have enjoyed as a people in our own country, our own nation, to biblical Christianity, to the Protestant religion, the Reformed religion, and the liberties that are associated with it. And what do we see now? We see that the enemy has come in like a flood, that the foundations have been eroded, and everything seems to be collapsing. It doesn't happen overnight, but by and by. But if the foundations are eroded, you can be sure the building is going to fall. And there are many evidences of that. A Christian civilization collapsing. And that means that for the Lord's people, there is a real battle and conflict. Spiritual warfare in earnest. Principalities and powers of a malevolent kind let loose. And the tempter himself destroying many souls and seeking the destruction of the testimony of the Lord's people. Hold fast. Stand fast in one spirit. Support one another, pray for one another, labor together, set for the defense of the gospel. That is what we need. And in other parts of the world, where false religion has prevailed, the gospel has made inroads. And countries have changed. And peoples that dwelt in darkness, the darkness of idolatrous religion, now have received the light of the truth. And they have bowed the knee to Christ. And they may enjoy now a season of peace and prosperity, even when we are going backwards in these regards. The conflict continues. The world doesn't see these things, but the Lord's people should. We have the scripture to guide us as to what is going on in our world. And so much of it is invisible to the natural eye. The things unseen. And we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against those principalities and powers of which Scripture speaks. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The gospel is the answer, preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the only way that things can be recovered in our land. And we seek the reviving of God's work. So we have the gift of believing in Christ and the gift of suffering for Christ. And then to consider finally Paul as an example of these things. In verse 30, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. So Paul is not speaking theoretically, in an abstract way. He's able to say to the Philippian believers, well, you've seen this in me. You've seen it in my own experience. And he wants them to consider that because he believes that that will hearten them. It will fortify them as they live the Christian life in a hostile climate. The Philippians, if they consider Paul, will be armed for the time when they, according to God's will partake of similar trials to those that Paul has undergone. The word there is conflict. And it comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word agony. It's something of that order. Something that greatly exercises the individual. The conflict in Paul, when Paul was in Philippi, as we read, this conflict was going on. And when you read of Paul and Silas imprisoned in Philippi, then you see they're in the midst of the conflict. But what happened there? The Lord made use of the suffering of his servants, and the brightness and boldness of their testimony to bless their jailer. The Philippian jailer. He took note of these prisoners, and that they were praising God, even though they'd lost their liberty. And God was present. We read of an earthquake. And the earthquake was the shaking of the ground, but it was the shaking of the foundation under that jailer, whatever foundation he thought he had for his life in this world. And he understood that foundation that he thought he had was of no use. No use to him as he faced the prospect, even there and then, of losing his life. And he was able to take heed of Paul and Silas, that they had hope, even there in that prison. And they had the opportunity to preach Christ to that man. His cry was, what must I do to be saved? And their answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And we read that the jailer believed with all his house. And now, as we read Philippians, we learn that Paul, once again, has lost his liberty in verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. What are these bonds? Well, it is a reference to the fact that he is now in prison in Rome. But he speaks of his bonds in Christ because he is the servant of Christ, and the willing servant of Christ. And he is glad that this is his situation, because he knows that the Lord is with him, and that the Lord will make use even of this captivity for good. And that takes us back. Verse 12. I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And so we get the sense then of how his bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There, having lost his liberty, Paul retains his confidence in Christ, his joyfulness in the Lord, and his testimony concerning the Saviour. His particular audience may not have been a great one, but the brethren, his brethren in the Lord, they have been emboldened by Paul's boldness, and they're speaking the word. So Christ is being made known there in Rome through Paul and other believers. The gospel became known even in the emperor's palace. There is such a thing as joyful suffering for the Lord. You might not be able to comprehend that, but see it this way. If you know that your eternal welfare is secure, secure because of Christ, you are in Christ by faith, and you shall ever be in Christ, well then, in one sense, you have that strength thereby to willingly bear with whatever God sends your way in his providence, even though it may be in the form of adversity and affliction, and perhaps of a severe and threatening kind. You know God, and you know that God is good, and that he loves you, that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And you leave all of this in his care, and you trust in his wisdom, and you abide by your calling, which is to serve Christ until the day when it pleases him to take you home. You have that language in this chapter. What Paul is able to say to me, to live is Christ while I'm here. Christ is everything. And to die is gain. Oh, surely only a Christian, true believer could say such a thing. For those of the world, to die is loss. But for the Christian, it is gain. Faith and suffering, the two go together. They both have their place and their purpose here. And to endure the trials that we have as Christians in this world, by faith in Christ, that demonstrates to us that our gold is genuine gold, that we are wheat and not chaff, and God is glorified. May He bless His word. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray for Thy blessing upon the things we have considered. Give us to know that it is a most blessed thing to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, and that those who follow Him fully know best the love of the Lord and His kindness to His own. Give us strength to be disciples indeed, and to honour our Master, and pardon our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.